All right. Well, good morning again, everybody. I hope that, as Michelle had asked, that you've cleaned up okay from the storms this week, even though, you know, I think our side of the state kind of got spared a little bit. The other side of the state kind of got more of the brunt of the storms that that went through earlier in the week. And, you know, as I reflected on this week, it's kind of been a crazy week. You know, that storm came through really fast. It was crazy. In my life, I know I've had a ton of meetings, a lot of phone calls. I've started homeschooling, did homeschooling prep, doing youth group planning, doing sermon prep. I've got some news this week that Elaine's grandma passed away, did some home projects. And then to top it off, last night, found out that there was some leaking going down on in the basement, and as I was running down the stairs, missed that last step and rolled my ankle really well. So, I mean, it's been kind of a crazy week. How's your week been going? You know, the country's had kind of a crazy week, too, if you kind of think back to some of the events. I mean, Mr. Biden selected his vice president candidate this week. You know, we still got a lot of talk going on about defunding police and police chiefs resigning because of it. There's still some riots going on. Our economy being propped up by the government. Schools that have met already are already reporting major cases of COVID. And then possibly shutting down college football for this year. I mean, you look at kind of what's been going on this year, and things kind of look bleak for the nation. It looks kind of crazy with everything that's going on. You know, you've got politics, you've got illnesses, you've got uncertainty with the school year, and now college football. I mean, we see heated division in many of these areas. We see splits between people, but somehow I don't always quite think that it measures up to the rivalries between college football fans. You know, the Nebraska football was in the news this week in terms of the division and, you know, not wanting to be shut down and continuing to play. And as you look at these areas, I don't think that you've seen, you know, for me, I always enjoy the rivalries and the passion that this area has when it comes to football. And I'm going to miss that banter this year for sure. But, you know, it always brings a smile to my face when you see a house that loves two teams, and when they play each other, you have to watch on separate floors of the house because of the hatred of those two teams is so massive. You know, it's a small picture of what a house divided can look like. It's all in good fun, but it's a small picture for us, and it's in an area that doesn't matter much. You know, you think about other divisions, things like what's going on in terms of the nation and politics, or even issues within the church. And you look at division and unity and the areas that can really impact people, that really matter in terms of the direction and the movement that we go to. You know, unity and division are opposites that can be seen very clearly when we experience it. And this morning, I want us to kind of think about how we're handling division, how we're handling unity in our lives with the strength of relationships that we have, whether it's in our families, whether it's with our coworkers. You know, a lot of times you have people that have divisions, that have issues that are going on in their lives, and they just, you know, the main areas, you know, your politics, your sports, you just don't talk about those things because you understand what it's going to bring up in terms of, you know, your Thanksgiving dinners or around the water cooler. But then you have personalities and people that just dive headfirst into those divisions and love to instigate arguments. How that happens and they can maintain friendships, I don't understand. I'm not that type of a person. But, you know, today I want to give us a picture of unity that is both biblical and encouraging when we face up against different divisions that we might encounter in our life. And we're going to look at how Jesus uses common sense with some of the Jewish people today and explore some of the amazing implications that are found in our passage. So if you have your Bibles, you can join me in Luke 11, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 26 today. beginning in verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, in which he trusted, and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the clean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places. Seeking rest and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first." All right, so kind of walking through the beginning part of this passage, kind of seems like a typical day for Jesus. He's out and about, he's doing ministry, he's helping people, there's a crowd of people that are around him, and he casts out a demon that caused a person to be mute. The mute man speaks, and the people around him marvel. You know, he continues to do these acts of power, and they're recognized. There's amazement still within the crowds of people. And then that pesky word, but, comes into play again. But some attributed this power to Beelzebub. Now, I've kind of always looked at this passage in a similar way to how people treat magicians. You know, some tricks, they're pretty cool. We marvel at what people are able to do. And then there's some that are trying to figure it out. And they're trying to figure out the trick. They're trying to see, give a reason behind it. You know, they're skeptical. They want to know how the trick is done. Not that, you know, they can do it themselves. Not that they're able to do that. But they just want to be able to see through it. You know, and these people, whether it's out loud, whether it's to themselves, they begin to whisper and say that, well, Jesus' power comes from Beelzebub. You know, they're attributing Jesus' power to someone other than God. Now, Beelzebub kind of became a name that originated from the god Baal in the Old Testament. The Jewish people trying to castigate their history and how they would follow after him and go away from God, you know, they begin to connect this name Baal to evil. You know, similar to how you don't see too many people naming their kids Judas or Jezebel anymore today. You know, it has a negative connotation to it. And it began to grow in terms of its understanding and meaning to take on, you know, like Lord of Dung. You know, anything that was bad, this term kind of became a catch-all to represent the opposite of God's ways, to epitomize evil, eventually coming to reference Satan, the prince of demons. And you have a group of people here that are attributing the power of casting out this demon to this name, Beelzebub. Now, Jesus obviously understands this to refer to Satan, that he is using the power of Satan to cast this out. And you got to think, like, what would they be thinking? Why would they do this? You know, in my mind, it's like, you know, Jesus, why do you continue to converse with these people? Why do you continue to entertain them? But then you think about your own life and you understand a little bit more about why he does. But things like that can baffle the reader when it's such a slap in the face. Now, even before we get to the other people's understanding, their comments, or even Jesus' response, I want to examine the implications of what they just said. You know, 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks about how Satan blinds the minds of men so as to not see the things of God. You think of the story of Job. You think of Adam and Eve and the fall. You think of your understanding of evil and human responsibility, your understandings of Scripture. Who is it that is responsible for illness, for disease, for evil, for death in this world? Is it Satan? Is it us? Is it God? Is there a combination? You know, the Bible tells us that man is without excuse, that man has sinned, and that's very important for under our understanding, and that's a whole nother sermon. Today, I kind of just want to focus on what this phrase and what this passage is saying in terms of Beelzebub and Satan and God. You know, the Bible tells us that Satan is the one who blinds, who deafens, who destroys, who seeks to separate, who lies, who cripples, who distorts. He prowls around. He seeks to separate us from the Father. You know, when we look at this intention from these people, to ever believe that God is the author of illness or of evil is wrong. And even more, to then say that Satan is the one that is the liberator, that is the healer, is a massive perversion of what Scriptures teach us. These people have such a great spiritual blindness at this point, such a hardness that they don't want to recognize who Jesus is before them. And I want us to wrestle with the implication of what they're saying, because it should disturb our thinking. Anytime that we're, you know, in our thoughts or in our minds attributing evil actions to God, we need to back up a little bit. We need to understand where we're coming from and how we're expressing our thoughts, because these implications have a huge impact from these people. Now, following the mention of Beelzebub, you have the ironic people that come in and ask for a sign from heaven, after having just witnessed this man having a demon cast out of him. Now, they could be in the same boat. They could think that this sign that they just saw isn't qualified because it's being attributed to Beelzebub. So they might want a different sign from heaven. For these type of people, I like to think of them as extreme conditional agreements. Like, we'll believe only if you can do this over here type of thinking. And you never really get to here. You know, they might have an attitude of like, all right, you can cast out demons. We get it, Jesus. This is getting repetitive. How about you call lightning down on this person over here because he's cheated me out of a donkey this week, and then I'll believe in you. You know, they're wanting to see signs, even though signs are happening in front of them. They're wanting something very specific to happen in their own hearts and minds. It's motivated by selfish desires, and they're just as spiritually blind as the other people in the crowd. Now, with Jesus' response, he uses simple logic to get his point across, saying that a house or a kingdom that is divided cannot stand, that if he was using the power of Satan to destroy the power of Satan, it's counterintuitive. You know, there's nothing to gain from a civil war. He then calls their attention to the Jewish people who are also exercising demons, saying, you know, you approve of these people, but who are they casting demons out of? Or how are they casting demons out of these people? By whose power? You know, if they're casting power out by Satan too, because you're saying this is the power that must be, then you're being a hypocrite because you're approving of what they're doing. So why not be against them as well? See, their hypocrisy shows their unbelief. He then asks them a simple question, and he challenges them with this thought, a thought that would cripple their worldview, cripple their arguments that they're trying to set before him. But if it is by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there's a ton of implications in there for the reader and for this people group as well. But first, let me just kind of back up a little bit and look at Jesus' insinuation here, that this is the finger of God, and compare it to the division that he was talking about in terms of the kingdom divided. obviously, Jesus is using the finger of God to cast out these demons for his ministry. We know this. We're on this side of the cross. We've got years of church history and teaching to help us to understand all of this. We know and understand the person of Jesus, that he is united to the will of the Father. He is one with the Father. You know, you read passages like John 14 and 15 that talk about, you know, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. We are one. You know, and then he passes this on to the understanding of the believer in chapter 15 in terms of unity. Abide in me and I will abide in you. And he repeats that like 14 or 15 times. You know, through this, we can recognize the importance of believers of being joined with Christ, being united with Christ. We are joined to him through his death and resurrection, through our baptisms, through our faith. We are united to the will of the Father through Christ. So what Jesus, you know, when we see what Jesus is talking about and understanding who Jesus is, it's a sharp contrast to the division that is being talked about in terms of the divided household. You know, where Jesus is concerned, there is one strong division. As he says, you are either with me or against me. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But we have to understand that Jesus is, what Jesus is united to help understand and give us the hope and encouragement as we live our lives, not just focusing on the negative or on the divisions, but rather understanding the unity as well. Next, when we look at this phrase, the finger of God, if you recall, there's a couple of places in Exodus where this phrase is used. In the ministry of Moses, the first time is during the plagues where the magicians credit the plagues and what's going on as an act of the finger of God. And then the stone tablets, the law is written with the finger of God. You know, this phrasing here, the way that it's being used, suggests that what Jesus is doing is similar to what happened with Moses and the plagues in Egypt. How they cleared the way for the deliverance of God's people from their slavery. And here, in the present time with Jesus, there's a similar manifestation of the presence and the power of God. But there's something greater than Moses that is before them in terms of Jesus, in terms of the Christ. You know, the thought that God should establish his rule here on the earth is something that is in the Jewish hearts and minds. It's something that they are anticipating. It's something that they were waiting for with the coming of the Messiah. It was part of their hope. So for Jesus to then say that the kingdom of God has come upon them, that it was here, it would make them pause. It would make them think, who is this person? You know, and remember, the Jews, they had their thoughts of this kingdom. It took different forms at times. The main thought was that the Messiah would come and relieve the worldly oppression, that he would be their king here on earth, and that he would lead them into greatness. You know, there was this shared expectation that God would radically reshape the world with his grace, with his justice, and that they would be on top. You know, Jesus here is claiming that his casting out activity, his ministry, is a sign that nothing less than that has arrived in terms of this hoped-for kingdom of God, as he says that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The hope of the future has now become the present with him there. These signs point to that. It's the same power that is now before the people that they are rejecting, that they are dismissing. No, it's the same thing that was talked about in Luke 7, 18 through 22 in terms of the different signs that would come with the Messiah as Jesus is telling the disciples of John the Baptist of what to go back and report. And now he's putting this challenge in there for them to consider that the kingdom of God has come upon them. The implications would or should vastly change their perception of who Jesus is and what they need to do. You know, the Jews of that time had a choice to treat him as the Christ or as a blasphemer that was claiming things that only were attributed to God, like the forgiveness of sins. He then finishes that first section with a short analogy of the strong man. You know, if you think that your strength is going to protect you, you're going to be sorely mistaken. I think a great example of this, I think, is seen in the demoniac of the Gerasenes. You know, he overpowered many people. He had to be put in chains. He had to live out in the tombs. He would break free from those chains all the time. Now, did this legion think that he was powerful? Of course. Compared to everybody else around him, he was. Until someone more powerful came, in the person of Jesus. The same is true for this mute man that Jesus just delivered. It is also true in all of our lives. Because the strongholds of sin in our life before we become Christians are powerful. They hold us down. They are burdens. They are weights. And they're that way until somebody more powerful comes to relieve those burdens. The power, you think of the power of addiction and the strength that it holds in people's lives. You know, whether you're addicted to heroin or sugar, to college football or little handheld devices. You know, addiction takes many forms, but it shows how we are slaves to sin before Jesus. And Jesus is that chain breaker. He is the liberator from bondage. He is the freedom giver. You know, he delivers people from those things that we think are strong and powerful. Satan's kingdom is decisively broken when the kingdom of God comes. And the good news of the gospel is that the kingdom has come, that it is here presently, that there is hope and deliverance through the person of Jesus, that the power and the strength is his, and that is what we are to rely on, not our own strength. Now, he backs up this issue of strength with another teaching about the unclean spirits. He says that when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person and it's wandering, it's looking for rest. Now, we're not sure the means of how this spirit is wandering, whether he was cast out, whether he just left the person, or anything like that. It just says the spirit's gone for right now. It's also clear that the spirit is still around. And it's difficult to decipher that kind of thing when we're thinking about the sanctifying life that's brought by the Holy Spirit, because we know certain things about regeneration, about having a new spirit. And we know the struggle of the flesh that we live through. You know, when Jesus changes a person, it's one of the most magnificent things to witness. His victory causes a permanent change to happen, not a temporary one. If it is more temporary, if we come to Jesus superficially, similar to the followers in John 6 that were only wanting to fill their stomachs, similar to these people in our passage today that are just looking for signs, you know, then we're not really believing, we're not trusting in what Jesus has done. There isn't real change that's happened. You know, you think of the term repentance. What is repentance? Don't you love a nice awkward pause after the pastor asks you to define a religious term? You know, is repentance a turning away from something and asking for forgiveness? That could be part of it, sure. But there's more. Because you need to be turning towards something as well. We need to be actively turning towards God. If we just turn away, it's not enough, because we need to be filled as well. And the work of the Holy Spirit, who is filling us, cuts away the deadness of our spiritual lives and replaces it with life, where we are being made alive with Christ. We are united with Christ, abiding in him and him in us. And our lives are filled with the Holy Spirit. And this passage gives a good reason why. You know, Jesus describes this unclean spirit as wandering in the desert and waterless places. Finding none, he returns to his house. You know, even though he left, again, whether he's cast out or he just leaves on his own, it doesn't say, but what it says is, my house. I think that's a scary thought. You know, when we think about our house, our temple, our body, we have to understand that we have an active enemy wanting to sift us like wheat. He's wanting to separate us from the love and the hand of the Father at any cost. This type of thinking is a real threat to our minds, to our psyches. It can bring about fears. To see how a spirit says, I'm going to return to my house. But just like the description of repentance, we need to turn to God. We need to turn to the Word to see what the Word says. Where it says that nothing can remove us from the hand of God. That perfect love casts out fear. That Jesus is victorious. O death, where is your sting? Our hope is in the one who has brought the kingdom here. Our hope is in the one who is stronger than the enemy. And he has given us ways to resist, to fight back. Now when this unclean spirit comes back, he finds the house swept and put in order. You know, with the evil spirit gone, that man's life becomes better for a little while, sure. He's able to do things properly. He's able to be a part of society because the spirit's not tormenting him. And you might get some moments of rest when that happens, but by whose power do we attribute that happening? Our own? You know, Jesus here, he's describing a moral tidying up in this man's life, not a regenerative change. There was nothing that was put in place of the evil spirit leaving. So if we're trying to overcome these demons, overcome sin with anything other than Christ, we're going to be put into this moral vacuum, so to say, in terms of where we can survive for periods of time, but then we just continue to fall back into it. You know, this is why as Christians we sing our praises to God and God alone, because the battle has been won and the indwelling of the Spirit is ours to enjoy. Now, does this mean that we're not going to face the same type of strongholds or temptations again? No. But rather, as the Word says, we instead have a way out, as we talked about last week. We are going to face temptations again. The pressure is going to be there, absolutely. And sometimes we may fall to sin. We may give in to that temptation. But now that we understand through the gospel message the freedom that we have, the liberation that we've experienced, the spirit that's convicting us in our lives, we're now aware of the crafty enemy that we deal with. You know, if we fall presently, I think that it can hurt a little bit more because we have further to fall. Before, you were just kind of down and being kicked when you were down. But now we're standing up on the rock in a firm position. And if we were to jump back down into the pit, you have more wounds, you have more brokenness, you have more consequences, so to speak, when we go willingly back into sin. Because you have that conviction of the Spirit that then tells you, hey, you're not doing things correctly. And you have to own up to those mistakes, and you have to fix those problems, those wounds, because it impacts other people as well. You know, it hurts your testimony in ways as well. When you think about that, you know, any sin at any time of any type is destructive. It brings consequences into our life. You know, we didn't recognize that kind of stuff before salvation. After salvation, we have that conviction to draw us back with repentance, with humility. And the Spirit is faithful to do that. You know, in my life, I can give hundreds of examples of those types of situations. But one of the things that I've really seen this type of a picture is as I've helped those who are struggling with different addictions, drug addictions in particular. You know, if you're close to people that have struggled with drug addictions, you know the battle that they go through. And with this illustration, I'm going to assume that the person I'm talking about is a believer. You know, where we can see the battle of Romans 7 really playing out in real life situations, where the consequences of a relapse is more upfront. It's more severe. It's more damaging to those around them versus a little white lie, swearing, speeding on the highway. You know, sure, if you're speeding on the highway, you can get in an accident. You can take people's lives. It's a risk that we take when we drive. Telling a little lie or swearing, they can damage your witness to the lost that are around you. But you know, when you're dealing with people that have drug addictions, the consequences can be deadly. They're right there every time that they fail, every time that they fall. Being involved in Teen Challenge in the past and helping people through some of these issues, I have seen the joy and the freedom of Christ working in people in magnificent ways. It is such a marveling type of thing. And then I've seen the intense shame if they relapse, if they fall. And the extremes of that are so severe that can really hurt and damage a person's mind. You know, all of this is to say that we cannot stress enough how important it is to be filled with the presence of Christ. You know, daily we go to the Lord for the armor of God. Daily we go to the Lord to be filled with the Spirit. Now, just because we do that, does that mean that we're out of the woods and we won't fall to sin? No. It just means you're better prepared to handle the battles that are going to be coming your way that day. That you're going to be having the armor of God fitted and ready for the struggles that are going to face, that you're going to face. You know, the enemy doesn't give up just because we come to Christ. In fact, he has more of a reason to silence us when we come to Christ because we have the good news written on our hearts and we are called to spread that life-giving message to all those around us. So he's going to try at any step to silence us with his power. You think about the tactics that are used by the enemy. You think about the situations and the circumstances that you face day to day. You know, what would God want to happen in your interactions with people? What would Satan want to happen in those interactions? You know, when we understand the gospel message and the calling that is on our hearts and lives and the privilege that we have to be able to share that with others, we don't want to take that for granted. We don't want to just assume different things. We have to understand that the kingdom of God is here because Christ is in us. And we have the responsibility, we have the privilege, we have the honor to be his hands and feet as we are going. Now Jesus, he closes that first section with a simple sentence of how there is no neutrality with him. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no, let's just kind of wait and see what happens. You're either with him or you're against him. There's no, yeah, Jesus, he was a good man. He was a prophet. I don't got any beef with him, you know? There's no middle ground. You're either his or you're not. As I said a few weeks ago, it's the main, really the only division that matters is between lost and saved. Acts 17, verse 30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now," another "but now, he commands all people everywhere to repent." And this is the importance of the gospel message for us as the church, to recognize that the kingdom of God is upon us, where we have that wonderful charge in Romans 10 that says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and who they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For as Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The gospel message of Jesus coming to give his life to pay for the sins of the world is so unbelievable. It is so amazing. It is so marveling that we cannot fully comprehend the grace that we have been given. And we praise God because someone stronger than the strongholds in our lives, stronger than the sin in our lives, has come and set us free. And we are filled with his Spirit, with his presence, united in the undivided hope in him and him alone. And we are called to take that same message to those around us, to tell those that the kingdom of God has come through his Messiah, through the Christ, through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we think of your kingdom, as we pray for your kingdom to come, Lord, we pray that it would be lived out in our lives, that through your Spirit, through your sanctifying work, that we are being drawn closer and closer to you every day, where we're understanding your will, and we're understanding the importance of how Luke 19 says that you have come to seek and save the lost. Lost people matter to you. But Lord, we're facing a world that is hardened against you. We're facing a world full of craziness and division. And Lord, even though you have the one division of saved or not, you have immense unity in your love that is shown so perfectly in the Trinity. And Lord, I just pray that we could be united to you in your will as we understand more and more of your abiding presence, as we understand more of the meaning of repentance in our lives, understanding the cost to pay for our sins. Lord, that even though we were still sinners, you gave your life up for us. What kind of love is that? Lord, as we contemplate some of these implications in our lives, I continue to pray for that desire and the passion to pursue you, to seek after you, to know more, to have a thirst and a hunger for your word. And Lord, that you would continue to change our communities around us as we take the gospel message. What an awesome privilege it is to serve you each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.